Hello, everyone, and welcome to our Bible study. We hope you're having a blessed Sunday Sabbath, or had one, or it's coming to an end for near an end for most of us, and we're glad you could join us today for another look into the Bible. And our prayer and our trust is that you'll be blessed with us as we look into the Bible together. Our first scripture for today is in Galatians. Let's open up to Galatians 5, 22 to 24. Galatians 5, 22 and 24. 22 to 24. We're reading from Galatians 5, starting in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Well, we're going to do a short series on these nine attributes of the fruit of the Spirit. This series will be on the fruit of the Spirit. And I know this will be a useful study for me, and I suspect it will be useful for all of us. Some studies will cover just one word, like today we'll talk about the word love, and certainly we can't talk about everything the Bible has to say about the word love in one study, but we'll talk about some of the things the Bible has to say about it. Other studies may cover, you know, two words or three words. And maybe you thought we would stay with Joseph forever, but no, we're moving on to something else this time. But I think the fruit of the Spirit will be a very useful study for us and helped us to walk daily, help me and I think all of us walk daily in a way that's more God glorifying. Now, when I was reading this, I want to make one comment on the word faith. When I was reading this, you notice that in the end of verse 22, it lists faith. Okay, faith. And does your Bible say faith or faithfulness? The Greek word there used there is used over 200 times in the Bible and the New Testament, and it's basically always translated faith. King James at one time translated it as assurance because they didn't know how to quite fit the word faith in there, and another time they translate fidelity, but faith would have been a better translation. The word is faith, not faithfulness. This word here is the noun form of the verb to believe. And if your Bible says faithfulness, you probably have one of those modern translations that, as far as I can tell, have systematically gone through the Bible and corrupted the translation of the word faith to change it from Christ's faith that saves us to man's faith. I've been working on a book for Follow the Bible Ministries on salvation. Hope to make it available soon. I have a section on faith. And I was just, as I was going through the different verses that show how it's Christ's faith that saves us, and the believer's faith is really part of the fruit of the Spirit, and we can have faith in Christ that He is the Savior, but finally His faith is the one that saves us. But I just looked at like the NIV, not to pick on that Bible particularly, but it's a modern translation, a popular one. And every verse that is really key on this issue, they have altered that verse from the Greek to change it from God's faith to man's faith. But when we get to the word faith, I'll spend a little bit of time on that one. But I was amazed. It's like a conspiracy to me. They caught all the verses that are very important on that subject, and they've changed them. But anyways, if you don't have one, I recommend you use the King James Bible, because it'll make it much more effective when studying the word faith. But today we're going to talk about the word love. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. It has love in it. And oftentimes the way the Bible uses love, the way we understand it, and the sense of it is that if to love our neighbors is to want the highest good for him, the highest good for him. And the believer's command is really to focus on the ministering to the gospel needs of our neighbor, to want the highest good in the gospel needs for our neighbor, and that would be salvation. That has an eternal benefit. You can also love your neighbor in the sense of tending to his needs for his body, his earthly needs and hunger, and there's a lot of that in the world. And that certainly, there's nothing wrong with that, and that also is showing love to them. But the highest love, and because there aren't that many true believers in comparison to the whole world out there, and there's a big world to reach with the gospel, the Bible emphasizes for the true believers that the love we're to show is to the minister to the gospel needs. For example, at the end of Matthew chapter 28, at the end, Jesus says, "Go ye into all the world with the gospel," and we're to go out there and to teach and preach that gospel and publish that. And this word here in the fruit of the Spirit here, Galatians 5:22, is probably familiar with it, is the word agape, which is a really strong word of love, like the love that Christ, where Christ laid down his life for the true believers with agape love. There is another word that we're familiar with from the Greek language, philio, which we get like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, philia, or philanthropic is the lover of mankind. Philia is a friendship type love, but it's also a type of love that's used in the Bible. But this word here happens to be the word agape, used in Galatians 5:22. It's a very strong love. Now, in talking about the word love, we want to have a good starting point, and the good starting point is that we're to love God first, like we get that lesson in Matthew 22. Let's turn to Matthew 22, starting in verse 34. This is a passage that's well known. And I remember a preacher used to read the Ten Commandments as part of his message and as part of their liturgy. And but he would move to Matthew 22 and get kind of a New Testament commentary on that a little bit. But let's go to Matthew 22, starting in verse 34. He'd read this passage here. Matthew 22, starting in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, what is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And so this is a good starting point in looking at the word love. Our first love has to be God, to God. We must love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and that's our whole being. And finally, if we examine ourselves in the light of our own experience, or more accurately, in the light of the Bible, we have to say, "Oh Lord, help me, give me a heart to do that," because we need God's help to do that. And notice that is this passage, I think, is very useful that we just read. That, you know, notice that God sets that off, that commandment, as above all. He says in verse 38, "This is the first and great commandment." And so that commandment is the first and great, and it's set apart from any other commandment, including the second commandment that he gives. So we do have to love God first. That has to be the first and great commandment. It is separated from other commandments. Like looking at the Ten Commandments, you think of the fact that this is really, in a sense, a summarization of the Ten Commandments. The commandment to love God above all is like the first three commandments, that we're not to have any other God before Jehovah God of the Bible. We're not to make any idols, any graven images, or bow down to those images. This is really, Matthew 22:37 is really stating the summary of the first three commandments. And the fourth commandment is a ceremonial law that we're to rest in Christ for our salvation. And this is the first commandment. But it's interesting, the second commandment is very important, because you notice in this passage, the Pharisee, the lawyer asked him a question. He just asked, what is the great commandment in the law? He didn't ask for the two great commandments. He asked for the great commandment. He only asked for one. However, Jesus gave him two. Jesus gave him two. And God is saying, you know, there's a second commandment, that even though you asked me for one, I'm going to give you a second commandment. And so that's important. But still yet, loving God is the first and the great one. From Matthew 22:38, this is the first and great commandment. It has to be separated from loving our fellow man. But nevertheless, when God was asked the question about what is the great commandment, God also says, yes, there's a second one that's like unto it. And so loving our neighbor is very much like loving God. We'll look at some verses later on, and you probably already know about these, that indicate that, you know, you can't love God if you don't love your fellow man. If you don't love your fellow man, you're not loving God. And so God adds in there, the second is like unto it. It's very much like it in a lot of ways. If we're loving our fellow man in a biblical way, that is a way that's loving God. It's not a guarantee that we're loving God, but if we don't, the Bible says, if we don't love our fellow man, we're not showing love for God the way we should. And in verse 40, Jesus says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so God is putting a lot of emphasis on those two commands. And the second commandment is like the Ten Commandments, commandments 5 through 10. They have to do with our neighbor. And thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not bear false witness. Those commands have to do with loving our fellow man. And so this is really Matthew 22:37-40 is really a summary statement, in a way summarizing at least 9 out of 10 of the commandments of the Ten Commandments. And so this is very important. Now, God does tie these two commandments, loving God first and our neighbor as ourselves, into the Ten Commandments in Romans 13. Let's turn over to Romans 13 for a minute here. Romans 13, 8 to, we read, want to read 8 to 10 on Romans 13. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And so you need to see that God, right in this one verse here in Romans 13:9, gave the last five or six commandments of the Decalogue, and emphasized that is briefly summarized, plus all other commandments relating to our neighbor, as thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so God has given that overall commandment, thou shalt love God above all, and thy neighbor as thyself. And then much of the rest of the Bible helps to give us some definition of what that really means, to love God above all. And we can't have other gods, and various other laws God has given us. And then he's given us a lot of detail on what it means to love our fellow man also, as we love God. And so that's important. This is, the whole Bible is focused on, has a lot of emphasis on loving God first. And we'll talk more about what it means to love God in a minute. And then loving our neighbor as ourselves, which is to want the highest good for our neighbor. And the chief highest good is salvation. And so as true believers, there's few of them. And there's a big world out there to reach, so they really want to focus a lot on bringing that gospel message in any way they can. So let's look at another passage. 1 John 4:20 to 21 presents this principle in another way. Let's take a look at that. 1 John 4:20 to 21. We read there, if a man say, I love God, and hate his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. And so it gets at this question about loving our brother from another slightly a different vantage point. But this is God's argument here, is that, you know, say, you know, I can say I love God, I love God, I love God, and it's kind of, if we don't read the Bible carefully, that can be kind of an ethereal thing that's not too well defined, and so it's easy to say. But a big part of that is if we hate our brother, God says you don't love God, and God gives the argument, if you don't love your brother whom you've seen, how can you love God whom you've not seen? And that's God's argument. That's one of God's arguments he makes in the Bible, and the particular one he makes here is that we've seen our brother, and if there's love in our heart, that love should be seen in our brother, seen towards our brother who we've seen. And if we don't love him who we've seen, God says you don't love God whom you've not seen. Now, one thing, another thing we want to look at is Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4. Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4, and we read this in Matthew 22, but God emphasizes this in quite a few places. Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4, hear, O Israel, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah, and thou shalt love Jehovah thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And this is like what we read in Matthew 22, and this means that the love we are to have for God is not a partial love, or not a little bit of a love. It's with our whole being, all of our heart, and heart is a figure of speech for the very nature of man. And with all our soul, another, our soul is a synonym. It could be a synonym for the whole personality. It's used that way. Sometimes it's a synonym for the spirit, but here it would fit for the whole personality, and with all thy might or all thy strength. And so the immediate response should be, is, oh Lord, help me to do that. You know, like the man prayed, I believe, or cried out to Jesus, I believe, help thou my unbelief. I do, you know, I want to love you, and I do to some degree, but help me to do it with all my heart and soul and might. And so that is like Matthew 22, that our love for God has to be a total love. And And so it's not just, well, I love God because I read the Bible on Sunday afternoon or something like that, but it has to be our whole being. Next, we want to consider what it means to love God. You know, earlier I talked about what we are to love our fellow man, and the love of our fellow man is to want the highest good for him. That's, I think we can pretty much conclude that from the Bible. And also practical experience is to want the highest good for our fellow man. That's the love for our fellow man. But the Bible has a more specific definition for loving God. And in a sense, it might be want the highest good for God, but that's a little bit vague and hard to get a handle on. But the Bible has a very specific definition for what it is to love God, and perhaps you know it. You remember, we look at the church at Ephesus. Remember, church at Ephesus in Revelation 2, they had lost their first love. Let's turn over to that, Revelation 2, and look at Ephesus here, because they lost their first love. And I'll get back to what it means, what the Bible means that we are to love God, but I want to just look at this one example church over here for a second. In Revelation 2, he says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and hast not fainted." And so there's some definite good things about the church at Ephesus. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee," or the somewhat is added, "I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Thy first love, and the first love has to be God. They have left their love of God. And that first love is God, because we know from Matthew 22:37-40 and other places that we have to, the first and great commandment is to love God. And it's interesting, I was reflecting on this. I heard a sermon about this passage on the Church of Ephesus, and the preacher talked about this. He lost his left, that they had left their first love, and he made the correct connection that, of course, the first love is the love of God. So he said they lost their love for God, and he says we must love God. But he never really digged into what is the biblical definition of loving God. And so I think in the end his message lacked real strength or conviction on the point of you have lost your first love. Because, yes, the first love is to love God. But what does it mean to love God? And it turns out the Bible gives a very specific and convicting definition for loving God. Let's look at John 14. John 14, starting in verse 15. John 14, starting in verse 15. And we can kind of, you know, I've heard people say, well, I love God, or this or that. You know, I love God this, I love God that. But what does it mean to love God? But anyways, John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And this is Jesus' definition here, is that the love of God is to keep his commandments. And moving down to verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word that ye hear is not mine, but the Father which sent me." And so there, between those different verses I read, we have four witnesses, one of them being negative, that the love of God is simply defined as obeying the Bible. Let's go to John, I think it's 1 John 5. Let's look at 1 John 5 here. We get another witness on this. 1 John 5, verses 1 to 3. "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and every one that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. And so there's another one, verse 3, is that that the love of God is that we keep His commandments. Now, going back to the church of Ephesus, they had left their first love. They had stopped loving God. But what does that mean? It means simply, it wasn't some ethereal thing that they didn't have emotion. You know, we think of, I have emotion, I'm emotionally in love with God or something like that. That's not the biblical definition. Is they had stopped obeying the Bible. Now, they had some good things about them. You know, we read about that in verses 1 to 3 of Revelation 2. They had some good things, but along the way, they had left their first love. And so they had been obeying God. They had been obeying God's better, and then they left their first love. They left the love of God. They stopped obeying God, and so they departed. They started departing from the Bible, and sadly, this has been a common problem in churches and other problem with the people of God, is that, you know, we can walk with the Lord, obeying His word initially. Perhaps we're very excited about the Bible and everything that we're learning. But later on, you know, we can lose some of that excitement and start drifting away from obeying the Bible. And this is leaving the love of God. And this is what happened. This is to leave your first love. This is to leave the love of God. And this is what happened to many in the church of Ephesus. This would be an indication that probably the unbelievers began to get an upper hand in that church. Or if we think about it individually, it means that we probably never became saved. If we are saved, God has come to indwell us and will lead us in the right ways of God. There will be an ongoing walking with the Lord, which is obedience to the Bible. And we can see why this definition is very convicting. We can see why this is because it's very specific. It's not something ethereal. It's very specific that that to love God is to keep His commandments. And so I can look at myself. I don't need to look at other people. It's a full-time job for me to look at me. But we each individually can look at our own selves and say, we can measure whether we love God by whether we keep His commandments. But with salvation, there comes a consistency because God comes to indwell us. And He does not depart from us. He guides us to keep His word and that we obey His word. For example, we read in 1 John 3:9. 1 John 3:9, let's turn over to that. Whoso is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. And see, this is a difficult verse, but like some Bibles turn that into doth not continue in sin, but really the language is normally translated as just doth not commit sin. And I think the way we have to understand this is that we're born of God in our spirit. Okay, the seed here, he explains what it means, for his seed remaineth in him. Okay, remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Okay, and the seed is the Lord Jesus that comes to indwell us upon salvation in the person of the Holy Spirit. For example, in Galatians 3:16, we looked at that passage last week for a different reason, but Galatians 3:16 says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And so Christ is really the key seed in the Bible, and he comes in 1 John 3:9, for his seed remaineth in him. That is, Christ remains in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ at least once in the Bible. And so we are born of God in our spirit upon salvation because Christ comes to indwell our spirit and is working directly in it. So I believe this 1 John 3:9 has to be understood this way, that it's the spirit part of the person that does not commit sin or does not initiate sin. He cannot sin because he's born of God. In his spirit, God has come to indwell him. It's just like Jesus told a number of different things in the Bible that it talks about our spirit, like you pass from death unto life. It turns out in your spirit you pass from death unto life. We're going to look at a verse in a minute now. It says our body's still dead. So sometimes God is talking about, when he's talking about aspects of salvation, he's talking about one aspect, either our body or our spirit, one or the other, not the whole personality. But I believe 1 John 3:9 is talking about the the Spirit. The seed comes to dwell in the seed is Christ, the Spirit of Christ, which is really the Holy Spirit, remaineth in him. He cannot sin in his spirit because he is born of God. And our spirit does not sin because it has the God indwelling it. Our body is still dead. We read about that in Romans 8:10. 8:10, our body's still dead. It's separated from God, whose life is not directly indwelt by God. Let's look at Romans 8:10. We read there, talking about, actually lays out some of the principles of salvation, or what happens to our personality upon salvation. Romans 8:10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Our body is still separated from God, whose life, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And that's, that Spirit would be the Holy Spirit, because that is the Holy Spirit is God, who is life and has come to indwell our spirit to make us alive. And then the promise of verse 11 is, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead will also quicken or make alive your mortal or your dead bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So that body is eventually going to be made alive on the last day, when it's also changed into a glorified spiritual body. But talking about our body not being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we can see that, we know in Romans 8:9, But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And we think when it says dwell in you, it's really dwelling in your whole personality. But when you go back to Romans 7:18, he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh. Now he makes a distinction. My body, my flesh, dwelleth no good. Now the word thing is not there, it's just the word good. And so the translators, you know, add the word thing because they thought it made more sense. But for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good, for to will is present with me, and how to perform it, that which is good I find not. In other words, it sounds like when you read it quickly that he's talking about just there's no good actions in me, and so there's sin in my body. But also it just plainly says there dwelleth no good, and God is the chief good that has to be in us to make us start doing good things. And so this is, in his body dwelleth no good, and God is good, and so God doesn't dwell there either. It's in our spirit that God dwells, and that means our God is really working on our spirit. You can't think about this geographically, like, because our spirit is in our body, and we're one complete personality. But the idea that God indwells us, I think, really ties into Philippians 2:12-13, that God worketh in us to will and to do of his good purpose. And that is directly in our spirit. Our God is working in our spirit to will and to do of his good purpose. So it's been made alive because it's indwelt by God. God is working in it. But our body is still dead. It still wants to go its own way. And we have to get that under control. We have to get that under control. And as long as we're in this world, God has given us the job to keep that under control. And that's the whole point of Romans 7:18-25. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good, and that includes no good from, that's no, that includes God, who's the good. For to will is to present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more that I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, and the evil is present in the body, because it's dead. It's separated from God, who's life, and it's doing its own thing. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, that's the spirit that now is energized and indwelt by God, who's guiding it. But I see another law in my members, my body again, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And it's actually a dead body already, and God does at the last day. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, that's the spirit, I will serve the law of God. But with the flesh, that's the dead body separated from God, not directly indwelled or energized by God, with the flesh, the law of sin. One more verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And I had to throw that verse in to remind us that if God has saved us, he's indwelling us, and in our spirit and working in us to will and to do good directly in our spirit, we will overcome the flesh. We're not gonna live like an unbeliever, and that will overcome. So that's why verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So finally, the Spirit of God will dominate, working through our spirit, that we will walk in His ways. But let's go back to 1 John 3:9. I wanted to make one last point in there. 1 John 3:9. It says here that back to this, we read in this verse, "Whoso is born of God doth not commit sin." And first, right now, our spirit is born of God. He has come to indwell it. He is gendering it. He is leading it. And then at the last day, our body will be born of God also. For his seed, that's Christ himself, and the spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. It's the point is that that God comes to indwell the true believer in his spirit specifically and lead him in the right ways of God, which is the love of God. And this doesn't come to an end, because God indwells us and he will not leave us if we're a true believer. And so God is with us forevermore. And so then we will be walking in the ways of God, which includes the love of God, which is to obey his word forevermore. And so this was tied into this point about the church at Ephesus, that as a corporate church, the unbelievers or something got more of an upper hand there, and they left the love of God. They left the obedience of God. And that also happens to individuals that are not saved, because they were excited about the gospel, but when that wears off, they can leave the obedience of the Bible, but for them, that's an indication that they were never saved. But going back to the subject of matter of love, the love of God is obedience to the Bible. And love for our fellow man is a little different. It is to want the highest good for him, which may also apply to the love of God to some extent. The loving God, the highest good for God is that we can do is that we obey his word. But let's look at some more example passages that give us more definition on loving God and loving our fellow man. For example, let's read John 15. John 15, starting in verse 12. There's lots of example passages in the Bible that show the love of God, and we'll just look at a few here. Love for God or love for our fellow man. Look at a few here. John 15, 12 to 14. "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." And so this is the example of Christ. Greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And this is what Jesus did. He went and laid down his life for his friends, the true believers. And that is the highest form of love. And we're not to call to do it to that extent. But we are called to love our fellow man as patterned after how Christ loved us. Because we read in verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And so our love should be patterned after, our love for our fellow man should be patterned after Christ's love for us. And he even gives the example, "Greater love hath no man than this, than the man lay down his life for his friends." And so we're not expected to, you know, lay down our lives for our fellow man like Christ did for us, but we can still lay down our lives for our fellow man as we sacrifice our time, as we give our efforts to publish the gospel. We are, in a sense, laying our lives on the altar of service, so to speak. We are making them available for our fellow man by ministering to him the gospel. And so we can do this to some degree, not infinitely less than the degree to which Christ did it, but we can still lay down our lives for our fellow men to some degree as we put our time and our effort and our funds into ministering the gospel to them, that they may be built up in the Word of God, or they might be saved, or the Word of God might be available to them. And so that is a way of loving our fellow man. Let's look at another passage here. Let's go to John 13:33 to 34. Let's look over there. John 13:33 to 34. We read there, "Little children, yet a little while am I with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come, so now I say unto you. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye love one another. And this is really a repeat of the one we read before, as I have loved you, ye are to love one another. And I loved you by laying down my life on the cross for you, and so you can lay down some of your life on the altar of service for your fellow man, that he might have the Word of God to be built up by the Word of God, or God may bless His Word to salvation to those people. And so that is a way, that is part of the commandments of God, that we are to love our fellow man like and patterned after the way Christ loved us. Now let's look at Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 3. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 3, that emphasizes how Christ loved His people. Christ loved His people. And there's a lot of passages like this one. Jehovah hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And that's a beautiful statement, an encouraging statement, because he uses the word love three times. Love thee with an everlasting love and loving kindness. And so God is really emphasizing that he has manifested his love, and in other parts that we learn that he's manifested that love by making payment for the sins of his people. And that's an everlasting love because it gives them everlasting security, everlasting protection from the wrath of God. And out of his love, he has drawn his people to himself. And so this is one of many verses that talk about the great love of God for his people. Okay, let's look at that one, Matthew 5:44. Thank you. Matthew 5:44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And the other passage was Luke 6:35. But yeah, the love, just in case we didn't know this, that love includes our enemies. But love your, I'm reading from Luke 6:35 now, but love your enemies, love ye your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. So we are to love everyone, including our enemies, which is to want the highest good. And that really manifests itself as directions from God, specifically in ministering to the gospel needs, and because we are to bring the gospel to anyone and everyone who will listen. Another passage that we can look at is Romans 5. It talks about how God gives the example. Remember, we are to love our fellow man as God has loved us if we are saved. Romans 5:6-9. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man one will die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so this is reminding us that when Christ found us, that we were sinners. We weren't. It's like you can read Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 4 describes somebody that became saved, and the description of them is just like every other sinner. Christ loved us when we were miserable sinners, and so that can be encouragement for us. We can say, well, this person's difficult to love because they're miserable, they're difficult to work with. But remember, Christ, we were miserable sinners in the sight of a holy God. And that's when Christ manifested his love for us in making payment for sins. He found us as miserable sinners and then applied that love towards us by, furthered that love towards us by applying that salvation towards us. And so Christ loved us when we were miserable sinners. So we are to pattern our love the same way that he patterned his, the way he executed his love. And so we are to love even those people that seem unlovable, because we were unlovable also in that same kind of position before God saved us, but he went ahead and loved us and saved us. Now, love can include opening up the pocketbook for the gospel. We read about this in 2 Corinthians 8, something practical here. Well, it's something we don't really like. Maybe we don't like it. 2 Corinthians 8, it's kind of a long passage, and it's not as specific. It's not as specific about this. I'll read over some of this here. It's God has given this language here. Romans, 2 Corinthians 8, starting in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, that they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we receive the gift. And this is, you know, really talking about the gift of, you know, the help, you know, Paul get along and help the other churches get along to keep going. They were giving up of, you know, their cattle or livestock or food or wealth or whatever, that Paul may continue to minister the gospel or the other churches may continue. Praying with us, I'm starting over again with verse 4, praying with us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. And so you first give yourself to the Lord, and then you give of what you have in the ministry of the Lord, insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, and in this case the poor under the wrath of God, gave up his glory, suffering the wrath of God, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And I hear, and herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be a first a willing and willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men may be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality now, that at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, and that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that hath gathered much had nothing over, and he that hath gathered little had no lack. And so this is really talking about, it's kind of a long passage, but talking about love for a congregation, for the ministers of the congregation, and for other congregations, that the gospel may be available in other cities, and the ministering of the physical substance of this world, as also of their love for God, showing their love for their fellow man. But let's look at some more verses on love. For example, husbands have specific commands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. That's in Ephesians 5, 25 to 28, Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And he laid down his life for his bride, and so husbands are to lay down their lives for their brides, their wives, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word. And this was all done by what he did at the cross, and his carrying it out, working in the lives of his people, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. And so, because we love our wives, we love ourselves, because we're of one flesh. And so that is an important commandment. And we see an example, a good example of love for our fellow man in Ruth. Remember Ruth? We'll turn to Ruth 4:15. And that's a good practical example. We can look at Ruth. Now remember, her husband died, and her mother-in-law was left all alone. And she showed love for her by, you know, she had Naomi, her mother-in-law, didn't have anyone to take care of her. We read in Ruth 4:15, and he shall be, this is the child that was born to Ruth and Boaz, and he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine own age. They're talking to Naomi. For thy daughter-in-law, and that's Ruth now, which loveth thee which loveth thee is better to thee than seven sons hath borne him. And you can see a good practical example of love in a family situation, and in the case of Ruth, because Ruth, you know, her mother-in-law was all alone, and she took care of her. And then when her mother-in-law decided to go back to her own country, Ruth stayed with her because, you know, she had no one there else with her. She stayed with her, and she provided food. She went out and gleaned daily and provided food for her mother-in-law. And so that's a good example of family love, is to take care of our parents. And she took care of not specifically her parents, but she took care of her mother-in-law, who had no one else to take care of her. And so that's a good example. And then one last verse here, that love is a labor. Love is a labor, whether it be loving others through ministering the gospel, or loving our family members through, like Ruth loved her mother-in-law. But 1 Thessalonians 1:3 talks about the labor of love. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, we read there, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Labor of love, that love is a labor, and it involves labor. And so love is not only something in our mind, it's action. And whether it be loving God, the action of obeying His word, or loving our fellow man, the action of ministering Him the gospel, or ministering Him some other way, or loving in our families, it's also labor. And so there are many more verses that talk about love, but this is just a kind of a summary or survey, I should say, on this subject. And next time we'll probably continue on with the next part of the fruit of the Spirit. But at least we looked at some of what the Bible had to say. You could have 10 studies and look at to try to cover what the Bible has to say on love. But this was a little bit of that. And the purpose of this series is really for me and for all of us to help us to be built up by the fruit of the Spirit, by looking at each of the elements of the fruit of the Spirit, to help us to be reinforced in those things with material, most of which we already know, but it's good to hear it again. It's good for me to hear things again to help me to walk more in those things. And so during this coming week, we can think about some of these passages, if you care to, about what we reviewed about the idea of loving, and this will help us hopefully to have these more grounded and to walk in these truths, and that will be better for us, our fellow man, and give more glory to God. And then next week we'll look at another part of the fruit of the Spirit. But this wraps up our study for this week. If there's any questions or comments that anyone has, you're welcome to raise your hand, and we can talk about those now, either on this subject or on any subject. And then there was a comment here, Christ is your example of being perfect. It is what you are to strive for. And that's a good comment, is that we should look at Christ is our example. And that's a good point that I probably didn't emphasize enough, that Christ is our example. And as we read more about Him in the Bible, or read anywhere in the Bible, because it's really talking about Him and His works, that we get the example of love. And so that's a good comment. Is the all in James 2 conditional? Let's look at the comment on James chapter 2, verse 10. Is the all conditional? Well, when you talk about all, it's always all of something. But sometimes it could be the all of all true believers, or all of the unsaved, or all of mankind. And so you have to find some kind of subset if it's not all of everything. It's all of something, but it could be, like he says, he gave himself a ransom for all. Well, it's all the true believers. If all have sinned, well, that's all mankind has sinned. Even the true believers have sinned, the unbelievers have sinned. Or it could be all of the unsaved in another place, or it could be, but it has to be all of something. Now we read in James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one, he is guilty of all. And the question what is the all in there? And guilty of all. Somebody wrote guilty of all sin. Well, for example, if you offend in the point of lying, you're not guilty of murder. But I think you're just guilty of all of the law of God. Though I think the context is the law of God, is that if you offend in one point, or it just says one, you are guilty of all of the law of God. And this is how it came to Adam and Eve. They sinned and they broke one point and they died. They came under the wrath. They came under the law of God. You can look at it this way. If I've broken the law of God, if I've broken one point, I have broken the law of God. I am guilty of the law of God. I have broken that. Now, let's see. There's another question here. Believers cannot be guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit because there's no forgiveness for that. Well, that is true. It doesn't say you're guilty of all sins. It says you're guilty of all of the law of God. In other words, here's the law of God. I think you have to look at it this way, is that here's the law of God, and I have broken one point. I have broken the law of God. Collectively, I have broken the law of point. I may have broken one point of it, but I'm responsible for breaking the law of God. And I think we have to look at it that way. It's not saying that we're guilty of every sin. It's just that if I have broken one point of the law of God, I have violated the law of God. I have violated the law of God. Not every point of it, or not every individual law of it, but I have broken the law of God, the whole law of God. I think we have to look at it that way. Okay, let's see. What is the point of the law changing from Exodus 21:23-25 to Matthew 5:39-41? Let's read that. Exodus 21, starting in verse 23. Let's look at that. Exodus 21, starting in verse 23. And if any a mischief fall, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now going back on our screen, my screen rolled up a little bit, but let's go back to Matthew 5:39. Yeah, I think I know what the direction of this question. Let me read it, and then I'll try to explain it. But I say unto you, okay, let me back up to verse 38. Ye have heard that it have been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. And that's what we just read back here in Exodus 21. Verse 24, eye for eye, and tooth for tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the left, turn to him the other also. Yeah, I can see how this can be confusing. Here's what I think is going on. In Exodus 21, in verses 23-25, God was giving instructions to the nation. It was to the nation to carry out national justice. And that was really a picture of God's justice. In other words, actually the same laws are given to nations today, is that as a nation, if somebody poked out one person's eye, to use an example, God gave the illustration that he must forfeit his eye. Or if somebody cut off one person, you know, if somebody did something that cut off the hand of another person, he had to forfeit his hand. And the idea was that the punishment was to be fitting for the crime. Whatever the crime is, the punishment has to fit that crime. And God gave that not to individuals in the nation, but to the nation as a whole, because they had other laws that talked about how they had to bring the guilty party before the judges, just like we have in our society, and the judges had to determine, and then sentence was passed. This was not an individual thing, like if my neighbor does something wrong to me, then I am to go get personal revenge. I could turn him into the police, and then the police carry out the national justice. And so this was really laws for the nation itself, and it was really a picture of the fact of God's law. God's law is set up an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. In other words, whatever the punishment for whatever the sin is, it doesn't get specific. It's not getting specific about what is the character of the punishment. It's just the punishment for the sin will be appropriate corresponding with the sin. Whatever the punishment is going to be, it'll be appropriate for the sin itself according to the justice of God. Not according to what men think, but according to what the justice of God is. And men are corrupt, and so they can't come up with the right answer, but God is perfect. So this is really what we're reading back in Exodus 21, is laws for the nation, which have kind of been patterned by the nations of the world, or Western nations or other nations. And also God has given the nations permission to have justice like this. In Romans 13, he allows the nations to have their laws to execute, to keep peace in the land. But Exodus 21 is really for the nation itself, for justice, to really maintain an orderly society. But the important gospel application is that this is a picture of the law of God, with the God's justice, whatever it is, God's punishment will be appropriate for the sin. Now, when you get to Matthew 5, God is clarifying. Now, you read about God's justice, and you've read about the national laws for Israel, and maybe you've seen that this is a picture of God's justice, but you individually are to forgive. You individually are to forgive. Finally, God will mete out. He's the one that's been appointed judge of all the earth. He is the one that brings men before the judgment throne. That's his job. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's my job, God says. But individually, we are to forgive. Okay, we are to forgive. If somebody beats me or something like that, I am not to want personal vengeance. I can turn the cheek to them and you're going to strike one cheek, here, strike the other. Now, that's for my own heart. That's for my own heart. I'm to forgive. I'm not to want personal vengeance. That doesn't mean that the law of Romans 13 can't come into play. It doesn't mean I can't call the police and say, you know, this guy broke some of the laws of our city and he did this and that to me and I'm filing a complaint. And then the law of the land will take care of it. They'll collect witnesses and do whatever they do, and they'll mete out their laws, and God has given them the right to do that in Romans 13. But in my own heart, I'm not going to have vengeance. I'm not going to have vengeance against him. So just to kind of quickly summarize, Exodus 21 really laying out the national law of Israel, but a picture of God's law. But just so we don't get the wrong understanding, in Matthew 5, Christ is saying individually in your own heart. It's not really a change of the law. It's not really a change. It's just that what I'm saying is that eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth is not how you are personally to respond. Vengeance is, it goes to Romans 13 or Romans 12, vengeance is mine. I will repay. It's not for you to repay. And I think that's really what we're learning in Matthew 5. Okay, so I hope, kind of a long answer, but I hope that addressed it. Okay, if there's any more questions or comments, I don't see any hands up right now. If anybody wants to make a last question or comment, they're able to do that. And if not, we'll all give a minute or so. Why does God differentiate between loving God and loving neighbor in Matthew 22:37, if loving the neighbor is part of loving God? Well, I think there's a number of reasons for that, but the first reason is we have to remember that the love of God has to be first. The love of God has to be first. And loving God is keeping His commandments. And then part of His commandments include loving our neighbor. Let's see, does somebody have a comment here? He says that loving neighbor is second important. Yeah, because loving God has to be first, God, because God is our God, and we have to love Him first. But part of fulfilling the law of God is loving your neighbor, but there's a whole lot of other things about fulfilling the law of God. It's not worshiping other gods, it's not making graven images, it's not having high places, it's obeying obeying all the laws of the Bible. So loving your neighbor is one part of loving, keeping the laws of God. But loving God has to be first. For example, if we are in a situation where it appeared that loving our neighbor would be to do one thing, but loving God would be to do another thing, we would have to choose loving God first. If there was a conflict there, we'd have to choose loving God first. The first thing that has to enter our mind is the love of God, which is keeping His commandments. And then the second thing is to love our neighbor, which is part of keeping the commandments of God, but it's almost a summary of the law of God. Like he said, like we read in a couple places, it's a summary of the law of God. You can almost summarize the law of God with the whole Bible. You can summarize the whole Bible with almost two statements: to love God first, and then second, to love your neighbor. And that encompasses almost the whole Bible in a sense. The love of God has to be first. And one way you can look at this is that if there were a situation where it would appear that to love God I have to take one action, to love my neighbor I have to take another action, there are conflicting actions, I'd have to choose the one to love God. Okay. And yeah, if loving the neighbor, but the loving the neighbor has to be second important because loving God has to be first. Okay. If that's all the questions, we'll close the room in a minute or two. We thank everyone for coming, and next week we'll continue this series in the fruit of the Spirit. And we want to thank you all for coming, and trust that the study's been.